How is everybody? Eyes are all puffy. Last night, I say a bad idea. I shouldn't say it like that. It was about 10 o'clock at night, and I had to wash my jeans. They're clean. And I had to wash some other laundry, too. I don't know why I waited until 10 o'clock. But put everything in the washer, and it was actually in the dryer, and I had a little bit of time to kill, you know, because I was going to have to do, like, two cycles of drying or whatever, and because I just want to make sure they're dry. But So I put in the Passion of the Christ at 10 o'clock at night, thinking, I'll just watch a little bit of this, you know, before I go to bed. And I get about 30 minutes into it, and Alicia comes down, and, you know, it gets into, if you've never seen the Passion of the Christ, you don't even have to be a Christian to, like, be rocked by that movie. But, you know, it gets into it, and Alicia and I are, like, weeping on the couch and, like, you know, praying and like, this huge, like, spiritual thing. And before you know it, it's midnight, and I'm like, I got to be up at, like, 6:30 tomorrow. And, anyways, it was good, and I'm constantly reminded what God has done for me. This is, and I don't know if you're going to get this or not. Some of you will. It's funny, the ones that yell and hoop and holler are the ones that were probably the biggest sinners once upon a time, because you think about the fact that Christ is a king, and that I said this last week, but that a king would come down from a throne, like he's sitting chilling in paradise, right? And that he would come down, and if you watch a movie like The Passion of the Christ, that I know it's gory, and it's, I can't wait to watch it with my daughters, though. I know that sounds weird. And to let them see what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would go through for a people that don't even honor or respect him most of the time. And seeing him on the cross and saying, God, they don't even know what they're doing. Forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you think about your own life and like how much we've rebelled against Christ, and the fact that he still loves us so much. In days like today, I get so nervous, not because we'll have an extra big crowd, and if it's your first time here, what you see today is pretty much what we do every single Sunday. We don't pull out any, you know, we don't pull rabbits out of hats or do any magic tricks or anything like that. Like it's just what we do. But the weight of today is I have like this awesome responsibility to tell you the greatest story that's ever been told, to tell you about a king that lived in heaven and came down to earth for us, to die for us, to be beaten for us, to be abused and mocked and spat upon by the very people that he created. And all this is, this Bible, if you've never read the Bible, it's a daunting, big book. But all this is a love story. It's the greatest story ever told about how there was this relationship between God and mankind, and that was splintered. And this entire book is the story about how that love, that connection, that relationship gets fixed, how it gets put back together. I'm going to pray real fast, then I'm going to jump into this story, and I'm going to do the best I can to paint for you a picture of what God has done and what God is doing right now. And I'm going to pray. And if you feel so inclined, you can pray for me because I'm nervous as all get out. So let's pray together. Father, Lord, we love you. God, Corey already said it. For every church in our city, Father, that is teaching this message today, bless them, God. Lord, I pray that your kingdom becomes illuminated. I pray, Lord, that you are lifted up. I pray, God, that we realize that you are the risen King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that you love us ridiculously. And bless every church, God, in our city, Lord, that is teaching that message, and help them, God, and give those pastors comfort and give those congregations clarity, Father. Lord, keep your hand on me as I do my best to teach this, Lord. Keep your hand on every heart that is in this room this morning, God. There are people that need to hear this story, God. And I pray, Lord, that they don't think this is the coolest church or that they think I'm the best speaker or we have the great music. God, we just want to make sure that you are honored today and that your story is given honor and precedence and that it's lifted up and that you are the show, God, that you're what we came to see. God, we love you. We lift you up. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this whole love story started a long time ago. If you go to this Bible, I'm going to use the Bible a lot as just kind of a reference point, this thing sitting here in front of me. If you go way back to the beginning, to the second chapter of the entire Bible, Genesis chapter 2, this is part of the creation story. And most of you guys, whether you're a Christian or not, you kind of have an idea of the creation story. God created the heavens and the earth, and he created all the animals, and he created the atmosphere, and he created the universe, this big, vast thing that is continuing to expand. And if you look out, everyone's talking about the blood moon that's been going on the last week, and how interesting and how intricate and how powerful the solar system is, and the sun and the moon and the stars. God created all these things, right? Which is pretty amazing. If you look at all the different kinds of animals that are in the world, and you look at how different things have changed over time, and you look at how many different species of aquatic animals there are, and land animals, and all those things, that is super cool, and it's super interesting to talk about, but the crescendo of God's creation, the pinnacle, the masterpiece, the thing that God did where he stepped away and he goes, now that's pretty good, was us. He made mankind. He made man, and he made a very big upgrade from that woman, and he made these two things, and he stepped away from them, and he said, that's good. It was so good, in fact, that God chose to make those things in his image. We look like God to a certain extent. And so he steps back from that, and he says, okay, I've created this. I'm going to create this paradise for them. I'm going to give them free reign over this paradise. They can name the animals. They can walk around naked. They can do whatever they want in this big paradise. But the coolest gift that God gave us, and I had someone ask this question the other day, why did God put the tree in the garden? Because the greatest expression of love is to give someone you love freedom. And that's what Jesus does. He says, look, you're not a robot. You're not an automaton. You're not this thing that just kind of does what I tell you to do. There's this tree. And if you want to follow me and if you want to invest in me, just don't eat from that. So he gave us a choice. Like humans do, we made a bad choice, and it didn't take long that this love story was splintered. In chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, the beginning of your Bible, we see this love story start, and then right in chapter 3, we see deception. We see adultery, not literal adultery, but we see that Eve kind of put her trust in someone else besides God, convinced her husband to do the same thing, and there was this divide. There was this breakup. And now the whole bulk of this book is the next part. It's this courtship. It's this God, this husband, this lover of ours pursuing us relentlessly, trying to win us back. And we see all throughout the Old Testament that God led his people and he told his people, like, I want to be your king. And the people rebelled and said, we want an earthly king. And he didn't want that, but he gave it to him. And so you see this courtship going on for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And even a guy named Isaiah, several times in chapter 9 he does this. In chapter 53 he does this, where Isaiah gets up there and he starts to tell people that just wait. God is going to send someone to reconcile our relationship. If you even go back to Genesis, there's even the allusion of Jesus Christ coming and stomping on the head of the one that caused this breakup. And so for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, God predicted that he was going to mend this. And he ran after us. He pursued us. He sought after us. We see this in Luke 23 when God did send his only son to be crucified, to be violently murdered, to be beat, to be spat upon, to be drugged down the streets and nailed to a cross. The most horrific thing imaginable. But God put himself through that scenario because he was running after us relentlessly. We see in Luke 24 that he rises from the dead. We see that he communicates again with his people. We see that God didn't just leave us hanging. And then we see in Acts chapter 2, 50 days after the crucifixion, that Jesus' spirit was poured out on us, that no longer would God stay in buildings, no longer would God stay in gold boxes like the Ark of the Covenant, but God pursued us so relentlessly that if we believe in him, he now lives in us. He's as close to us as he can possibly be. He's still courting his people. He's still running after his people. He's still relentlessly pursuing the very people that continually turn away from him. But we see at the end of this book, if you fast forward to the end in Revelation 19, which is beautiful, in verses 6 through 10, we finally see Revelation is a book about the future. And we finally see in Revelation that this marriage comes back together. This couple that has been divorced, God and mankind, reconcile their differences. And you see this beautiful imagery of the husband walking in to this huge supper. And all of these people are with him, and we get to sit with him. And finally, for eternity, the relationship has been fixed. If the crux of this story, though, this is the Bible in a nutshell. This is the love story of God and mankind in a nutshell. But at the centerpiece of that is the cross. The centerpiece of that is this thing that we come in and we celebrate every single week, what Jesus Christ did when he gave his life, when he was beaten and abused and mocked and made fun of. And we see at the very crux of everything that has ever happened, the greatest act of mankind, the greatest act in the history of humanity, the greatest thing that has ever taken place is right at the center of the story. And it says this in John chapter 3, and most of you guys know this, but I want to read it anyways if I can ever find it. Here we go. It says this: "For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not die but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world so that he may condemn the world, but he sent him so that everyone would be saved through him." God gave everything. He gave everything he had. He came down to earth, wrapped up in flesh and bone like we were. And that is the center point. And if God never did anything for us ever again after that point, he did enough right there. And as important as this symbol is, as important as the crucifixion is, as big of a deal as that is, what have we done with the cross? Now, I'm not going to pick on other churches. I'm not going to pick on Easter eggs. I'm not going to pick on bunnies, any of that stuff. But we've reduced the greatest transaction that has ever happened, and this is kind of a funny picture and kind of a sad and depressing picture at the same time. We've reduced the greatest act that has ever taken place, and we've put it somewhere in the 99-cent bin, between marshmallow Winnie the Poohs and Snicker eggs. A representation of the most gruesome, horrific act that has ever taken place. A depiction of the most loving transaction that had also taken place too. And we've reduced it to candy. We've reduced it to mints. We've reduced it to a marketing ploy for someone to make money. It's not even good chocolate. It's Palmer chocolate. But the point is this, not that Palmer sucks, there's a bigger point. The point is this, we've taken such a huge thing and we've made it just kind of ho-hum. We've made it just kind of a passing thing. We're quick to wear a cross or get it tattooed on our arm or buy a piece of it that's shaped up in a cross form that's made of chocolate. And we're so quick to just kind of pass this transaction off. But what you and I need to remember is this. That cross symbolizes this love story that we've been talking about. It symbolizes what the gospel is. That's this story that is the Bible. That is the good news. And the gospel in that cross represents the fact. It addresses the problem that we are broken. We are bad, we've made tremendous mistakes, we are jacked up people, but as jacked up and broken and wretched as humanity has become, God still loves us. Not only does he love us, but even though we walked away from him, he has redeemed us. He is purchasing his people back through that cross. So to talk about the gospel, the story of Jesus, to talk about the cross is exceptionally good news. That though we are broken, though we make mistakes, God relentlessly follows after us. The cross is this. It's a promise. It's a promise that what Jesus did justifies us. That's a very churchy word. All it means is when Jesus died on the cross, when we stand before God, if we believe in what he did, and if we accept Christ for who he is, we get to stand before God and God says, "You're okay. Come on in." Not that we're okay. We're not okay. We're broken. We're messed up. But God loves us so much that Jesus stands in front of us and says, "I'll take it for this guy. I'll take the blame for what they've done. I'll take the weight of their mistakes. Let them go." We've received this pass into paradise, not because of what we've done, but because of what the cross did. We've received this separation from darkness. and what the cross is and what the gospel represents, what this story is trying to get us to, is that one day this story and what the cross is it foreshadows the fact that one day this world will be gone. Sickness and death and despair and anger and jealousy and wretchedness and wars and famines, all those things will be gone. And if we believe in what the cross was, one day we will live in paradise. One day we will live in perfection. Man, if you remember, and most of you guys know the story, when we were watching The Passion last night, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, or one of my favorite illustrations, if you will, is there's two men on the crosses next to Jesus, right? And humanity falls into one of those two camps. We either reject Christ and we shake our fist at him and we make fun of him, or we give in. And there's that one criminal on the cross that's to his left. And he looks at him and he's dying and he's getting punished for all the horrible things he did. And in fact, that criminal actually says, "I deserve my punishment. But all I ask of you, Jesus, is when you go into paradise, remember me." Man, does that not rock anyone else? Remember me. As he's on his cross, as he's getting punished for his sins. And Jesus loves us so much. Jesus' response to this criminal is, believe me, today you're going to see paradise. When I enter in, you're going to be with me. And that's how gracious and how loving. And one day we're going to be in perfection with perfection. Now, where we've messed up is we tend to think that the gospel is some things that it is not. And the first thing the gospel is not is the gospel is not cheap. And it's slightly offensive to me when Christianity makes it cheap. It's slightly offensive to me when we use marketing ploys and we use smoke and mirrors and we use parlor tricks to tell the story of Christ, because this story does not need our help. This story has already been, it's already epic, it's already amazing. And this redemptive transaction took God sacrificing his only son. So this wasn't a cheap transaction. This isn't something that should be taken lightly. The gospel is also not based on our abilities, thank God. It's not based on what you and I can do. The only kind of work that we can do that has any kind of part of our salvation is we have to choose to come to Christ. We have to choose to come to the cross. But this transaction, this gospel, this story is an invitation for all people, not just the good-looking ones, not just the ones who are talented, not just the rich, not just the powerful. This is an invitation to all people, not based on your earthly status, but all people are welcome to come. And the gospel is not a bait and switch. If you go through the Bible, Jesus didn't use shenanigans to draw a crowd. He simply talked about his Father. And that drew massive crowds, and people flooded in, and people were healed, and people were touched, and lives were changed. And sometimes the story was offensive, and sometimes he hurt people's feelings. But it was the life-changing words of Christ that created the largest religion that has ever existed, the largest movement that has ever existed, the reputation of people that turned the world upside down. And it's no tricks, it's no gimmicks. What Jesus lays out is exactly what he delivers. That's why at this church, we choose not to do huge shenanigans on Easter Sunday. We call it Resurrection Sunday. The reason why we don't do that, and I'm not busting on churches that do, that's their prerogative and that's what they want to do. But how we draw people in is how we're going to have to maintain our people. And if you come in here and there's people juggling and there's laser shows and there's smoke and there's an elephant giving kids rides in the parking lot, we're going to have to do that every week to capture your attention. So get this, we're just going to use these words to draw people in. And if these words aren't enough for you, this is not the right church for you, because these are the words that drive this church, and these are the words that drive our faith. And this, believe it or not, I'm on this personal mission to prove that the words of Jesus and the words of the Bible are enough. They are enough, and they draw people in and they change their lives. But what happened somewhere along the line is we've made this about us. And I hate to break it to you, this book is not about us. This book is about Christ. This book is about God. We're just fortunate enough to kind of be like a footnote in this. This story is about God. This is his story. But we use the Bible kind of like as a commentary to the books that we write. We have a tendency as Christians to read a book by, and I'm not busting on them, but a guy like Francis Chan or Mark Driscoll or some other great author, and we read that book, and that's the gospel, and this is just kind of a footnote that we keep in our bag in case we need to reference it. It's completely backwards. So we use the Bible as kind of like a side note to the books we write, to the lessons we teach, to the life we choose. I love to go to the Bible when it affirms what I'm doing, but if it contradicts what I'm doing, let's put the Bible away. And so we've changed the Bible to fit us, and we've started to think that we can package this story better than God can package this story. How offensive is it to God to think that we have to come up with like a popular movie like Despicable Me? Like there's churches that do this, right? Like, hey, let's teach like a Despicable Me series because we're despicable and God loves us. That's dumb, right? And so what we've done is we've tried to doll it up. And I think God just says, just tell the story. The story's already epic. The story is already amazing. The story is already miraculous. Just let God do his thing. And we've created this culture, though, as Christians. And if you're not a Christian here, just amen me because I'm bashing on our own right here for a second. We've created this culture that we come to church not to give to God, but to just constantly receive. And there needs to come a point where you need to receive something from God. But there also comes a point to where we come to give. And we come to say, you are honored, not me. This isn't about me. This is about us corporately getting together and lifting up your name, making you famous, making you the center point of our lives. But what we've come to do, a lot of us, is we've come to receive. We've come to get something out of it. And this is all about him. It's not about us. So what have we done to the gospel? What have we done? We've watered down this love story to such an immature level that we start to make God look like us instead of us striving to look like God. And so I've done this. Man, I think God's just this guy that wants to sit down and have a cup of coffee with me and talk. And I believe there's that side of God. But God is like the one that spoke the universe into existence. He sits on a huge throne and he commands the oceans and he commands everything that exists. So sometimes trying to peg God into what I want him to be doesn't fit. It's me trying or striving to be more like him, not the other way around. So what we've done is we've become consumers and the gospel has become a product. Now, church is not about lifting up the word. It's not about lifting up Christ. Church is about being entertained. Entertain me, speaker. Entertain me, band. Entertain me, children's ministry. Say something amazing. Give me something to tweet. And so we have to be entertained. We have to be coddled. We don't like to be offended. And gosh, if you've come to this church for any length of time, this book is offensive at times. And it needs to be offensive at times because sometimes we need the garbage cut off of us. But we've created this culture to where we don't want to be offended. And because we don't want to be offended, and because we want to be entertained, and because we want to be coddled and never be told the truth, we've distorted this love story. We've twisted this love story, and we haven't told this love story accurately. It says this, Paul, that's who they think wrote the book of Hebrews. Paul says this, we have a great deal to say about this. I put the parentheses in there. He's talking about the story of Jesus. We have a great deal to say about the story of Jesus, what we're talking about today. And it's difficult to explain, not because the Bible's difficult, not because the story that we're talking about today is extremely complicated. That's not why it's hard to explain. It's hard to explain because people have become too lazy to want to understand. Corey, this book's so big, it's so daunting. It is. Read 2 chapters a day. It may take you 5 years to get through the thing, but how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You have to start working on it. It is a daunting book. It is a big story. It is epic. I'm going to use that word a lot today. But if we just have the diligence, if we love God as much as we say we love God, we will pursue more knowledge of him. And Paul gets a little snappy right here. He says, although by this time you should be teachers, you should be teachers, you should be leaders, but you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. So if one has been a Christian for 20 years, why do we have to constantly be reminded of how serious the cross is? But what we've done is we've continually watered down this message to where we stay babies in our faith. And Paul's like, man, eventually we need to grow up. Eventually we need to take this more seriously. Eventually we need to start eating meat instead of just drinking milk all the time. But we've watered it down and we've kept it immature. But I don't think it's because we're bad people. I don't think it's because we don't love God. I don't think it's because we're awful, murderous, horrible individuals. I think the reason why we've let things get so off track is because our lives are so filled with distractions. I'm going to read you a story. It's kind of long. I'll do it in my best Morgan Freeman impersonation. That's not true. I'm not going to do that. This is what it says. Love this story. This is in Luke chapter 24. It's verse 13 through 49. Again, it's a long story, but let me read it to you real quick. He says, now that same day, this is right after Jesus has been crucified, okay? Now that same day, two guys were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together, they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. They didn't recognize him. Then Jesus asked them, what is this dispute you're having? And what are you guys talking about as you guys are walking together? And they stopped walking and they looked discouraged. And the one named Cleopas answered Jesus. He said, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in the last 3 days? Basically, this guy looked at Jesus Christ and said, have you been living under a rock for the last week? It's kind of funny to me. So Jesus says, what things? Now look, I hope you don't find this offensive. Jesus has an awesome sense of humor. I don't care what anyone says. Look at some of the people in this room. Like, God's funny, right? this story, if you talk about this story, Jesus is walking with two guys, right? And I imagine Jesus is kind of walking like this. This is just my own personal vision in my head. He's walking like this, and he's listening to these guys. And this guy stops and says, dude, where have you been? And Jesus is like, what are you guys talking about? Tell me about this one Jesus. And he's kind of walking with them because he wants to hear what they have to say. He says, so what things have happened? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, get this, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said Jesus was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women said, but they didn't see Jesus. So Jesus said to them, how unwise and slow are you to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken? Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses, all through the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus gave them a big Bible lesson. They're walking. He's like, okay, let me start from the beginning. Moses. And he walks them all the way through the Old Testament as they're walking, okay? So they came near the village where they were going, and he gave them the impression that he was going farther. Again, that's funny, right? You're walking, and Jesus is like, okay, see ya. And they're like, no, 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 wait. And they want to catch him, and they want to talk with him a little bit more. So he gave them the impression he was going to keep going. But they urged him, stay with us, because it's almost evening, and the day's almost over. So Jesus went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them, and he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. So he's sitting there breaking bread. This was the most intimate thing people could do, invite someone in and eat with them, right? It was a big deal back then. So Jesus gets down, breaks bread, gives it to them, and they're just like, hey, wait a second, you're... And then he's gone. He disappears. That's funny too. So they said to each other, weren't our hearts ablaze within us while we were talking on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? That very hour, they got up and they returned to Jerusalem. I imagine they ran. They found the 11 disciples and those with them gathered together who said, "The Lord has certainly been raised and has appeared to Simon," that's Peter. Then they began to describe what happened on the road and how he was made known to them after he broke the bread and gave it to them. And as they were saying these things, Jesus stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and they were terrified and they thought that they were seeing a ghost. But he said, "Why are you troubled?" And he asked them, "Why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you can see I have." Having said this, he showed them his hands and he showed them his feet. But while they were still amazed and unbelieving because of their joy, he asked them, "You guys got anything to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And then he told them, "These are my words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, all these things must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he also said to them, "That which is written, the Messiah would suffer and he would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And he said, "You are my witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you're empowered from on high." So Jesus shows up in the middle of these guys being very discouraged and extremely distracted. Now, these two guys were good people. The two guys walking down this road to this little place called Emmaus from Jerusalem, these weren't bad guys. And this reminds us of us. What happened was, as they were walking, as they were trying to focus on God, they had followed Jesus Christ around for years. These guys just got distracted by life. A death interrupted their normal day-to-day life. Jesus, their Messiah, had been killed. This awful, atrocious thing had happened. And the reason why I say this reminds us of us is it's not that we're bad. It's not that we don't want to go to church. It's not that we don't want to pray or read the Bible more or be a better husband or be a better father. It's not that we don't want to do those things, but we have so much stuff constantly bombarding us that we forget, we get distracted. And if you look around at the world around us, man, if one word could kind of just sum up our culture, it's distracted. Man, we can't even drive cars anymore. People are texting and getting in wrecks and people are doing other things. And like we're walking around with like iPods in our ears as we do grocery shopping. We have a million voices coming at us at one time. We have social media, we have movies, we have entertainment, but we also have serious things. Man, sometimes people get sick. I remember this is a year anniversary of us being into this building. And the week before we came into this building, my father was on his deathbed. And I remember that. That's a big distraction when you're trying to write a lesson for Resurrection Sunday and you know you're going to have a lot of people listening to you and you have this important thing. And I had my dad on his deathbed. And every year there's some kind of distraction this week. And all throughout life we have these distractions. And some of them are valid. Education, work, family, marriage, these kind of things. And sometimes we know the truth in our head, but we don't know how to feel it in our hearts. We don't believe it. And these men who were walking, they knew the Bible. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what the Old Testament prophets said. They knew those things really, really well, but it hadn't changed their lives yet. It hadn't become real to them. Some of us, my wife and I weren't, but a lot of you in this room were raised in church. You know who Jesus is. You know this story. You've heard it a million times, but we haven't let it get into the depths of our heart and change us. We haven't let it get in and infiltrate our lives and kind of come out through us. But what you see is these guys, they hadn't let Jesus really change them yet. They still doubted. They were still afraid. But we see these men, after they've been walking with Jesus for a while. Do you see the metaphors in this? After walking with Jesus and talking with him, They would ask him questions, and he would talk to them back, and they would have this dialogue. And after walking with him for a while, their minds started to open up. And then we see this revelation of who Jesus is when he sits down with them and he's intimate with these two guys. I don't mean that in some kind of gross, weird way, but it was a very intimate, deep friendship type of thing to invite someone into your house and to break bread with them. And so what they did is they invited Jesus into the most intimate, sacred part of their lives. And so only when we invite Jesus into the most intimate, sacred parts of our life do we have that, oh my gosh, moment. You're Jesus. Wait a second. That's what you do. That's who you are. Only when we are completely vulnerable to God do we have that light bulb go off. And we saw that in these two men. Not only do you see them get to know Jesus as they walk and talk, not only do you get to see the revelation when they break bread together in that intimate kind of living quarters, we see that once they realized who Jesus was, get this, once we realize who Jesus is, we must respond one way or the other. And these guys popped up and started running to where he was. He's in Jerusalem. We got to go. So they ran 7 miles in sandals. They didn't have New Balances back then, right? So like they're running in sandals down dirt roads because they know Jesus is there. Because when we realize who Jesus is, we must react. And we must choose, do I follow him or do I not follow him? Do I stay here in the comfort of my home or do I relentlessly pursue the one who wants to save me? And so the revelation starts to become real. After you realize who Jesus is, after you understand who Jesus is, we start to understand what Jesus has done for us. And then we start to understand why he did it. The cross isn't spectacular because a man died on it. The cross is spectacular because of why he died on it. He loves us so much that he went through the most excruciating and humiliating pain and agony one could have possibly gone to. So it's not just who Jesus is, it's why Jesus does what he does. And this is real. And the cross wasn't a thing that just happened a couple thousand years ago. The cross and the resurrection are something that happened all the time. And the cross and the resurrection and what Jesus did, if we spend enough time thinking about who God is, it clears up, it brings understanding, it brings clarity, it gives us purpose to our life. We start to comprehend what our role is on planet Earth. People continually ask, why are we here? You're here to create a relationship with the Lord so you can be with him forever. That's why you're here. That's why you were created. And the cross and the resurrection sparks a revelation of who God is. And once we start to understand who he is, we start to understand who we are. Your whole perspective on life would change if you truly understood that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords looks down on you, knows every single hair on your head, knows every single mistake you've made, knows every single thought you've ever had, and he still loves you more than anything. If you understood who he was, you'd have a greater understanding of who you are. You're a son. You're a daughter of a king. The cross, and not just the cross, the fact that Jesus didn't stay on a cross, that he rose from the dead, that transaction, it even says it back in Isaiah that by his stripes we're healed. When we take communion every single week, that bread represents the fact that Jesus still heals people physically. Jesus still heals people mentally. Jesus still heals people emotionally. He still fixes us. He still restores us. He puts us back together. He changes lives. That's what Jesus is in the business of doing, is taking broken, jacked up people and fixing them and giving them purpose and giving them hope. And this all becomes a reality when we start walking with him. Man, when is the last time? I don't know if you guys ever done this. I'm kind of a hippie when it comes to this stuff. I make a cup of tea and I will just sit and talk with God. When's the last time you did something like that? When's the last time you went to Old Fort Park or Barfield Park or went out to the battlefield? You guys ever walked the battlefield and just prayed? It's beautiful out there and in nature and just taking some time. When's the last time you just walked with Jesus? When's the last time you just had a cup of coffee with Jesus and communed with him and start to realize who he is? And the more we walk with him, the more we talk with him, the more we realize what that cross is and what the resurrection means, we start to see how much he loves us. He even says, man, there's no greater love that someone has than to lay down their life for their friends. Does it blow your mind that God calls us friend? Mind-boggling, riveting stuff. But the problem is this: have we become too distracted to notice not just that Jesus is resurrected? Have we become too distracted to notice the resurrections are happening all the time? If I were to ask you to stand up if you were dead and you've been made alive, I'm not talking about from a physical standpoint, many of you would stand up. Many of you have been resurrected from the dead. Many of you had lives that weren't worth living once upon a time, but because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done, we have purpose. We have ambition. We have something to live for. We have something to strive for. There's marriages that have been put back together. There's suicidal people that now have contentment and joy. But sometimes we're too distracted to even see that the resurrection wasn't just an event that happened a couple of thousand years ago. The resurrection is something that continually happens. Like the cross is still raising people from the dead. What Jesus did is still changing lives. And to reduce it down to a product or a candy or just this event that happens once a year. And again, we talk about Resurrection Sunday like it's a big deal, but every day is a resurrection day. Every day is a day to be celebrated, that the fact that God is continually touching lives, that God is continually fixing people. And now that we know that he has risen, the big question isn't, was Jesus risen? The big question is, have you been risen? The big question is, you're dead until you find Christ. Have you found him yet? Have you tapped in to what Jesus did for us? Do we realize the depth? Do we realize what this day means? Do we truly understand it? Do we truly have the reverency for what the God of all of the universe did for us? Does that sink in? Do we meditate on that? Do we think about that? And do you have purpose? Has God given you that sense of worth? Has he given you that sense of, I have a mission to advance his kingdom? Has God given you that? And I don't care what you do for a living. I don't care if you mop floors. I don't care what you do. Your occupation does not define your purpose. What you do with your conversations, what you do with your sphere of influence, what you do with what little money you may have, those things define your purpose. Those things God gives you, the ability to speak into people's lives and to love people and to treat people with kindness and to show people how important this cross is. That's your purpose, not your occupation. It's not your purpose. Your purpose is bigger than that. And because of the cross, because of what Jesus did, do we feel contentment? Man, I'll tell you what, life is not going to be easy. And as a Christian, I think life is going to be even harder than if you're a non-Christian. God doesn't promise us an easy life. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, life is going to suck for a while towards the end of time. It's going to be really, really rough for us. But even in the worst situations imaginable, God is so unbelievably awesome that we can have contentment and joy and peace, even amongst the most chaotic situations ever created. Do you have that? If you don't have that, it is God's will that you find joy and contentment. It is God's will. Fear and depression and anxiety and suicidal thoughts have no part in God's economy. That is not what God wants for us. He wants us to find contentment. He wants us to find a peace that makes no sense. So the big question is, have we let Christ, have we let him save and redeem us? He already paid the price. Have we just accepted the free gift? Have we walked into the fact and said, God, I'll take it. God already paid for it. It's already been bought. It's already waiting there for us. Every mistake you've ever made, every murderous thought you've ever thought, ever a hateful thing, every time you've gossiped, every time you've slipped up and you looked at that stuff on the internet or had those conversations that you shouldn't have or spoke poorly about those people or cheated on your taxes or whatever horrible thing, atrocious thing you've done, God knew you were going to do those things and still chose to buy you from sin and death. He still chose to purchase you from sin and death. God's paid that price. Have you picked it up yet? Have you accepted that? Or is this just another Sunday to check off the box? Why are you here this morning? Because you felt obligated that one Sunday a year to come? Why are you here this morning? To see what the speaker would say or to hear the music? Why are you here this morning? I hope you're here to have a true, genuine encounter with the only one that has ever died and rose up from the grave. And he did that for us, for you, for me. This is the greatest story ever told. This is the greatest transaction that has ever taken place. And people ask me sometimes, what is the hardest thing about doing this pastor thing? The hardest thing about doing the pastor thing is teaching a lesson like this and knowing that some people will not respond. To lay out the fact that God came to earth, but some of us are so content or we're so complacent that it doesn't even move us anymore. That's terrifying. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? I hope you hear me in the right spirit this morning. If you came, your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I posted a thing on Facebook that we were not going to have any light shows or rock stars or any of that stuff going on. And that wasn't a slam on any church. I promise it wasn't. It wasn't a slam on what anyone else is doing. But I wanted everyone to come in here today and know exactly what we were going to do. I'm going to give you the opportunity this morning. You don't have to take it. Hopefully I've planted a seed somewhere in your heart that'll take eventually. Today we offer you salvation. Not because of anything we've done. But God has given us the opportunity to just say a simple prayer, to ask God to forgive us of our sins, to accept what he did, and we can be saved. Jesus Christ died on a cross. He went down to hell and grabbed the keys, brought them back. He gives us freedom. He gives us hope. He rose again from the grave. He poured out his spirit on anyone who would accept it. And I'm going to tell you, I don't care how broken you are today, and I know that you may have lunch plans. I know that you may have events to go to, and that's all fine and good. But the whole reason we're here today is so God can touch our hearts. So Jesus Christ can penetrate our brokenness and fix us. That's why we're here. And if you come in today and hear the story and leave, that's the worst thing that could happen for us. We want this to change you. We want it to affect you. And so there's communion on the right and left. And everyone is welcome to take that communion that represents the story that we've been talking about, the body and blood of Jesus Christ that was murdered for us. But when you're taking communion today, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He came back, and he came back for us because he loves us and he wants to fix us. So if you're here today, there's people who will pray for you on the right and left, all around the room. If you want to get your communion, if you just want to sit and meditate for a minute and think about what this day represents, we're just going to pray for a minute. And we're going to hang out for a minute. And we're just going to thank God for what he's done. And if you need prayer for anything, please come up and see us. Please go to the sides. Because of what God did for us, today can be a turning point in your life. It can be a day that marks a whole different way of living. Father, Lord, we love you. God, I love you so much. Father, Lord, before everyone leaves here today, God, I pray that they're either reminded of what you've done, or God, if they've never heard this story, I pray, God, that they give their life to you. I pray, God, that you just restore us and put us back together. God, we love you so much. We just want to give you all the honor and all the thanks and all the praise for what you've done, God. Lord, all the glory goes to you. All the attention goes to you. God, thank you so much for what you've done, Lord. We love you and we praise you, God, in Jesus' name.